Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you this morning for this passage, and we pray that you will give us your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would have eyes to see all that your word contains. We pray that it would shape us, and that we would grow in love for you and in service to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in our study of Romans, it is good and helpful from time to time to remind ourselves of the cardinal doctrines of salvation that Paul discussed in chapter 3. One of those cardinal doctrines is justification. Of course, justification is very familiar to us as evangelicals, but sometimes a thing can become so familiar that we take it for granted and actually begin to lose some of its meaning and importance. So let's take a look at this familiar doctrine of justification and see if perhaps there are some things that we have forgotten, or at least some of the specialness of it that we've lost sight of. Justify in the Bible means to render a verdict that someone, particularly an accused, is righteous. You'll often hear that justify means to declare someone righteous, and that is true, but you have to remember that it is a legal declaration. And a legal declaration regarding the guilt or innocence of an accused party is known as a verdict. So justification is a verdict that someone, particularly an accused, is righteous. Think of justification as the exact opposite of condemnation, which is a verdict that someone is guilty or unrighteous. Let's look at some biblical examples. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, the judges of Israel are instructed that when a case comes before them, they are to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So we see that the judges of Israel had two possible verdicts when someone was accused of wrongdoing: condemnation and justification. And it is important to note that these two verdicts don't tell us why or how the accused came to be either guilty or innocent, righteous or unrighteous. The verdicts simply declare that the person is in fact guilty or innocent, righteous or unrighteous. Looking at another verse, Proverbs 17:15 says that he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So here again, justification is the appropriate verdict for the just or righteous, and condemnation is the appropriate verdict for the wicked. And once again, neither verdict tells us how or why the person came to be just or wicked. They are simply verdicts declaring the fact of one or the other. In 1 Kings 8:32, Solomon calls on God to judge the cases when the human judges cannot determine the matter due to lack of evidence one way or the other. The accused is to take an oath of innocence before the Lord, and Solomon calls on God to hear in heaven and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. So God renders the same two verdicts, either condemnation or justification. In Matthew 12, verse 37, Jesus uses the same two verdicts in the New Testament. He says, "By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." In the Bible, when God renders a verdict justifying someone, it is different than our American court system rendering a verdict of not guilty. A not guilty verdict simply means the prosecution was not able to prove the charge beyond a reasonable doubt. It doesn't necessarily mean that the person is innocent. But when God justifies someone, it means that they are innocent and righteous in the matter concerned. And that brings us to this question. What does righteous mean? Righteous in the Greek comes from the same root word as just and justify. In our society, righteous is often used to mean that someone is ethically upright, that they have general ethical integrity, that they are not the sort of person who would betray their country or steal from their employer or cheat a neighbor. But it doesn't necessarily mean to us that they are affirmatively good in their personal life, that they are a good spouse or father or mother. But in the Bible, when righteous is used in an absolute sense, it means much more than general ethical uprightness. It means that someone provides in every relationship in their life, beginning with their relationship with God, all that the particular relationship demands in the eyes of God. It means that someone is like Jesus, that they have loved God with all their heart, soul, and strength, and they have loved their neighbor as themselves. And that works its way out into every relationship, husband and wife, parents and children, sibling and sibling, friend and friend, employer and employee, country and citizen. If we remember what Jesus said, that all the law and the prophets hang on the two great love commands, loving God and neighbor, then you could say that righteous means that someone has fulfilled the law of love. Perhaps the closest English word we have to capture the biblical view of righteous is the word faithful, meaning that someone is affirmatively faithful to give all that they owe in every relationship. So we see that for God to render a verdict that someone is righteous is really something. It's basically saying that someone is like Jesus in every way, in every relationship, and in every situation. So Paul, in verse 24 of our text, when he says that we have been freely justified by God's grace, he is saying that God has rendered a verdict that we are perfectly righteous, not based on our lives, for we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but freely by God's grace, that is, his unmerited favor toward us. And he has done this through the redemption, that is, through the deliverance or rescue that is in Christ Jesus. To bring about that rescue or redemption, Jesus, through his perfect life and his death on the cross, paid a debt we were helpless to pay and satisfied a judgment we were helpless to avoid. To give us insight into exactly how justification works, let's look at something which the Bible teaches, but which escapes the notice of most Christians, and that is this. The resurrection was the Father's justification of Jesus. Stated differently, the resurrection was the Father's verdict that Jesus was righteous. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. There's a lot in this verse, so let's break it down. First, God was manifested in the flesh. That's the incarnation. In Matthew 1:23 says, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Then he was justified in the Spirit. That's the resurrection. He was received up in glory. That's the ascension. We see something similar in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. It says that God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's the virgin birth. And declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Paul says the resurrection was God's declaration or verdict that Jesus was the Son of God with power. That is, the Son of God with all authority in heaven and on earth, as Jesus himself says in the Great Commission. So the resurrection was the Father's justification of Jesus. As modern evangelicals, we don't normally think of Jesus as being justified. In fact, it seems mistaken or even wrong to us because we think of justification as something only for sinners. One of the reasons for this is that in the academic discipline of systematic theology, justification is often expanded to include not only God's verdict that someone is righteous, but also how and why God regards them as righteous. Justification is often expanded to include how we are forgiven of our sins and how we are accounted righteous. And this is not illegitimate. Let's work through this by using a similar example from our legal system. In our legal system, words are often given technical meanings that differ from the way those words would ordinarily be used. Even so, in systematic theology, words are sometimes given technical definitions which may be broader or narrower or slightly different in some way from how they are used in the Bible. That is perfectly permissible and often helpful, but you have to keep in mind the different different definitions straight. So remember that while justification in systematic theology is often used to include the whole subject of how God comes to forgive our sins and account us righteous in Christ, in the Bible, justification is used simply to refer to God's verdict that we are righteous. That's why Paul can speak of the Father's justification of Jesus. It's simply the Father's declaration that Jesus was righteous. Let's look a little closer at the Father's justification of Jesus. First of all, remember that Jesus was accused of all sorts of wrongs during his life. He was accused of breaking God's law, of being a deceiver, of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and of blasphemy for falsely claiming he was the Son of God. In all these ways, the religious leaders of Israel claimed that Jesus was unrighteous, that he was unfaithful to God, his word, and his people. In fact, Jesus was handed over to the Romans to have him crucified for the crime of blasphemy, specifically for claiming that he was the Son of God who would be exalted to God's right hand. In Matthew 26, verses 63 through 66, when Jesus was on trial before the leaders of Israel, the high priest put Jesus under oath and demanded that he tell them whether he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Whereupon the high priest tears his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses?" And they condemned him to die. Now when Jesus said that they would see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven, he was quoting Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel sees in a vision one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, who gave to him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What Daniel saw was the ascension of Jesus to the Father in heaven, where he was crowned king and given all authority in heaven and earth. And Daniel says the one he saw coming to the Ancient of Days was like the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man was the name God called Ezekiel, who was a contemporary of Daniel's in the Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel was a priest that served the Israelites in exile as essentially their high priest. But then God, in a very unusual move, called Ezekiel to also be a prophet. So Ezekiel was a priest and a prophet. And in Daniel 7, Daniel sees one like the Son of Man, one like Ezekiel, a prophet and a priest, coming on the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days and being crowned King of Kings. In other words, Daniel sees one who is a prophet and a priest coming before God and becoming King of the world. So when Jesus at his trial tells the high priest that he is the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and sitting at the right hand of the power on high, he is claiming that he is the one Daniel saw in his vision. He is the one like Ezekiel, both a prophet and a priest, who will shortly come before the Ancient of Days and be crowned King of heaven and earth. He is the one whom all people, nations, and languages are called to serve. That's why the high priest accused him of blasphemy, and the rulers convicted him of the same and sentenced him to death. All of that being true, don't you think we need a verdict on this matter? Can you think of anything more important? God agrees with you that there is nothing more important than to get a verdict on Jesus, and God gave that verdict 2,000 years ago. His verdict was the resurrection of Jesus in new, glorified human life that no one had ever seen or experienced before. That was the Father's justification of Jesus. But what about our justification? How do we as sinners receive a verdict from God that we are righteous, so that we too might receive resurrection life? Paul, in verse 24 of our text, says that it is by God's free grace. It is by God's unmerited favor. We have done nothing to deserve it or earn it, nor can we. It is rather because God has set his love upon us and shown us grace in Christ. But how exactly are we considered righteous when we ourselves are not righteous? The Bible is clear that it is by the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The operative phrase here is in him. What Paul is getting at is that we, by the Holy Spirit working faith within us, are united with Christ. We are, in God's eyes, in Christ, one with Christ. As a result, all of Christ, all that he is and all that he has, is ours, because we are one with him. This is why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Sometimes the Bible speaks of righteousness being accounted or imputed to us. For example, Romans 4:5 says, But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Accounted and imputes are different forms of the same Greek word, which is a legal accounting word meaning to account or reckon. What it's emphasizing is that the righteousness by which we are saved is not our own, but Christ's, and it becomes ours by faith, which is another way of saying that we are united to Christ by the Spirit working faith within us. But we shouldn't think in terms of us and Jesus having separate bank accounts and Jesus wiring righteousness to us. That sends us down the wrong road in a number of ways. First, it tends to make us think of righteousness like money, which can be wired or transported from one place to another. In truth, Jesus' righteousness can't be separated from Jesus the person. Second, it creates an idea of distance between us and Jesus, which the Bible does not allow. For the Bible says we are one with Christ. So there is no spiritual distance between us, and there are no separate accounts or separate assets. Third, thinking of righteousness coming to us by bank wire from Jesus' account to our account tends to create problems with regard to sanctification and obedience, because it tends to make all such activity seem like we are trying to earn the bank wire, and thus we become suspicious that anything in the Christian life that requires effort or action on our part runs the risk of being salvation by works. But on the other hand, when you think of salvation in terms of our union and oneness with Christ, like in a marriage union, it avoids all those difficulties. A husband or wife who is conscientiously trying to show love to their spouse is not trying to earn their marriage through works, but simply trying to render the love that the marriage relationship calls for. Fourth and finally, thinking of righteousness coming to us by bank wire from Jesus' account to our account tends to make us think of Jesus as the perfect employee who earned lots of merit by working hard and keeping the company rule book. And then Jesus wires some of his merit to our bank account so that we can pay off our company debts and be approved as good employees as well. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is God's son, not his employee. And what Jesus receives from the Father is an inheritance, not a wage. So when we are made one with Christ by the Spirit working faith within us, we become God's children as well. And what we receive from God through Christ is a full share in Christ's inheritance. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Understanding this really brings out the love and personalness of God and his salvation through Christ. Thus we see there is no bank wire, there is just us united with Christ, so that all he is and all he has are ours. Thus sanctification and obedience are simply a matter of loving back the one who first loved us and gave himself for us. As we conclude, we are once again led back to where the Bible always leads us, and that is to the great love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ paid the debt of love to God and neighbor that we were helpless to pay. Christ, on our behalf, became one of us, and throughout his life, including his willingly going to the cross, he perfectly loved the Father with all his heart, soul, and strength. And he perfectly loved us, his brethren, laying down his life on our behalf. And he perfectly loved his neighbor and even his enemies, always seeking their good, whether that required of him silence, a gentle word, or a stern rebuke. Christ satisfied the sentence of death against us for our sin and betrayal of the God who loved us, for our suppressing of his truth all around us and even within us, and our perverting of life as God made it to be. As the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. What great trouble and cost God went to so that he, the just one, could truthfully and justly pronounce the verdict that we are perfectly righteous in Christ. So righteous that death has no claim on us, and we ourselves will be resurrected as Christ was. What is our proper response? It's very simple yet profound. First, rejoice in God and his salvation. In 1 Samuel 2:1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." In Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say rejoice." Second, give thanks to God in all things. Ephesians 5:20, "Give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So rejoice in God in his salvation and give thanks to God in all things. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.